Our blessings continue this day of convention. We're indeed happy to have Brother David and Sister Ruth with us here from San Diego. And we're looking forward to his service this morning. His title is Ezra. Ezra, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Mark. Dear friends, it's always a pleasure to be here with you at convention. And the brethren in San Diego, knowing that we were coming here today, voted specially to have their loving greetings extended to you. The brethren, our study this morning takes us into an area of Scripture that for a long time was a little bit of a cloud in our own minds. And what we have today is nothing that's going to be a dynamic or worth shaking, but we thought we would review the life and the experiences that are recorded in the book of Ezra, and at least become more familiar with the circumstances of what happened to Israel as they were being regathered out of Babylonian captivity after their punishment to Babylon for 70 years. And there will be items of factual history involved here that will pertain to our understanding of prophecy. That's not the main lesson we're getting at this morning, but that will be involved as well. We're just trying to review and crystallize in our minds some of the experiences that sometimes are a little hazy. You know, I had supposed for some time that when I finally got serious about the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, that things would be pretty well fall into place and just find out when things occurred and it would be pretty straightforward. Well, some of the brethren here know that I've talked recently about the subject. It's not quite that simple. There are a variety of viewpoints. There have historically been a variety of viewpoints as to exactly how things occurred and what time sequence in Ezra, Nehemiah, and then in Esther. So we're going to look at that today. And then at the end of our lesson, we'll look at a few character lessons from Ezra and his conduct. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, it's helpful to get our bearings. It's an awfully big book, and you may wonder why Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther seem to be almost in the middle of the Old Testament, when, as a matter of fact, those three books close out the record of the historical Old Testament. Those are the latest historical records, other than prophecy, that the Old Testament contains. So why are they not at the end of the Old Testament? Well, it's because the Old Testament is divided basically into three categories, the first of which is history, a record of the historical events as they unfolded throughout God's plan. And that takes us from Genesis, the first book, through Esther, which is the last book of the historical pattern of the Old Testament. And then there's a break, and you have five books of devotional psalms, poetic kind of books that lift our spirits and exhort us toward faithfulness and to the joys of fidelity to the Lord. And after that, then you have the third section of prophecy. Isaiah, Jeremiah, the five major prophets and the 12 minor prophets. And that's the way the Old Testament is laid out. So even though we're going to the very end of the historical record of the Old Testament, it physically appears almost in the middle of the book. So let's turn to the book of Ezra. It's after 2 Chronicles. And in chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And therefore he says, anyone who wants to go back now, you're free to go. They have been in Babylon for a period of decades, and now they're free to go and rebuild the temple." That was a rather dynamic experience in the history of Israel. Now, that's where the chart we have on the board starts. Now, I know this is going to be very dim for a number of the brethren in the audience because it's so far away. But what we have charted out here for you is the history of the events as they're unfolding for Israel after the reign of Cyrus has begun. So the first period of time we have here was a period of 9 years, if you can see that green nine, and that's the length of time that Cyrus, king of Persia, reigned after he conquered Babylon. Now, he really conquered Babylon in the year 539 B.C. We have 538 here because that was the beginning of his first official year. So his year one was in 538. And that is the year the decree was made, in the first year of the reign of Cyrus. Now, after Cyrus, we have his son and successor, Cambyses. You probably can't read these names up here. I'll just have to tell you what they are. But that's Cambyses. He reigned for 8 years. And then in between, you had somebody that we haven't allotted any time for. But he took the throne briefly for a period of about 7 months. And he claims that his name was Smerdis, the brother of Cambyses. And we say he claims because it's many historians believe that he was a fraud. And therefore, sometimes in history, you'll hear him referred to as pseudo-Smerdis. He may well have been really Gomahes, one of the religious elements that assumed to be the brother of Cambyses, who was not in the country at the time, and died before he returned. And therefore, Smerdis took over. Now, he's not allowed at any time because he didn't reign even a full year. The next successor to the throne was Darius, and he reigned for 36 years, and him we will hear repetitively about today, because he intertwines with the experiences that are recorded in Ezra, even though Ezra himself came much later. After Darius, the next successor was Xerxes of 21 years. We'll talk about him a little bit in our narrative. And also Artaxerxes, his son and successor, for 41 years. Now that closes out all the kings of Persia that we're going to find reference to today. But there were other kings of Persia. There was another Darius, another Artaxerxes, a man named Ochus, Arioch, and another Darius, and he was the last king of Persia. And you know who took over the empire after Persia? That was Greece. And after that last Darius over here, the head of Greece, Alexander the Great took the empire, and now it was the Grecian Empire. So this is a history of the Persian Empire you have here. But we have stopped here on our chart because that's all the farther sacred history in the Bible goes. Now, even though we're reading in the book of Ezra about the decree made way back here in the first year of the reign of Cyrus, as it turns out, Ezra himself won't really appear in our narrative until the 7th chapter out of 10 chapters total. And he appears way down here in the reign of the king Artaxerxes. And then Nehemiah appears 13 years later also in this reign of this king Artaxerxes. So much of what we are going to talk about today, even though it's in the book of Ezra, will actually precede Ezra. And we won't get to Ezra for some time yet. So we're going to talk about what happened in this period of history before Ezra, primarily. Now, after Israel went up to resume their worship at Jerusalem, returned from Babylon, we read that approximately 42,000 people made this journey. This is in Ezra 2:64. The whole congregation together was 42,360. And then talked about their cattle and their horses as well. So that was a pretty good-sized contingent returning to the land. And they came under the sponsorship or the authority of a man named Sheshbazzar. We'll read about him in Ezra 1, verse 8. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, who was this Sheshbazzar? Well, we know him better by another name that we'll encounter later, and that's Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is his Babylonian name. Sheshbazzar seems to be his Persian name, and that's why he's two different names here. But he was the prince of Judah, because he was from royal descent, not from the last king of Israel, not from Zedekiah, but from Jehoiachin, who preceded him. And Jehoiachin, you remember, was the king that went captive before Jehoiakim and then after him Zedekiah. He was the third to the last king of Israel. And the reason he has posterity that continued to live on is because he was taken captive to Babylon way back here, and he was preserved in Babylon for many, many years, at least 37 years. The scriptures refer to the 37th year of his captivity. So he had children, and they had children, and one of his descendants was this Sheshbazzar, who we know as Zerubbabel. And he was made governor of the area of Judea with the returning captives. Now, when they returned, you would imagine the first thing they would put attention to was the rebuilding of their temple. That would be very important. As a matter of fact, Cyrus's decree specifically mentioned the rebuilding of the temple. So this was of interest to them, paramount. However, we find that in the third chapter, when they have returned to the land, it says, when the first verse, chapter 3, when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. After all, it was time for one of the normal feasts of Israel. Comes the seventh month, you're nearing the time of the Feast of Tabernacles when the males were to come to Jerusalem. So they gathered to Jerusalem at this time. And in verse 4, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and they had a number of burnt offerings and sacrifices. They reconstructed the altar, and they really began for the first time their new worship back in Jerusalem again. However, the temple itself was not yet started. When you go down to verse 8, it says, now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, Sheshbazzar. Amen. And Joshua, the son of Jozadak, now he was the priest, whereas Sheshbazzar was the prince, the ruling authority. And the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites. And it says in verse 10, the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. They set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites and so forth. Verse 11, they sang together in praise and thanksgiving. And now in verse 12, it says, many of the priests and Levites and chief fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, the temple of Jerusalem before it was destroyed by Babylon way back earlier, decades earlier, when they saw the beginning of this new one, they wept with a loud voice, noticing the inferiority of it in comparison to the splendor that they had remembered. But many others were shouting with joy that the work was beginning. So verse 13, the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud voice, loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So, very early, we have a very good beginning of the rebuilding of the temple. The second year of their return, that would be about 537 B.C. then, would be the year that they began to lay the foundation of the temple. And we would think that just a few years later, they would have finished it. However, it turns out that things didn't go so well. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, to the chief of their fathers, and said, well, let us build with you. Now, these were the people that later we will know as the Samaritans. Remember in our Lord's life when he passed through the country of the Samaritans? These were people that were not Jewish, really, by hereditary stock. They had been imported from Assyria and Babylonia and other countries to fill the land after the 10 tribes of Israel had been taken out by the Assyrians some period of time earlier. And they learned the religion of Jehovah because they thought that was a way to escape the plague of lions that came upon them. This is all recorded in the Book of Kings. So these people, having the worship of Jehovah, but not really of Jewish descent, wanted to help. But for purity in the services, they were rebuffed. Being rebuffed, verse 4, it says, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So while they laid the foundation way back here, the temple building stopped until the reign of Darius. Now, we're going to stop there at verse 5, and let's jump to the last verse of this chapter, verse 24. That tells us when the work was restarted. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the work stopped for some 17, 18 years, about 17 years. It was resumed here about 17 years later. Now we have reference, but before we go there, let's take one more verse from the next chapter. Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews, and then they began to rebuild. Now if we go to the prophecy of Haggai, we find reference to this rebuilding work. Haggai was on the scene in Israel at that time. We're going to turn to Haggai, the second chapter, verse 18. Where Haggai says, consider now from this day and upward, and They're in the second year of Darius. That's clear from the beginning of the prophecy of Haggai. From the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Things aren't going well with you, but from this point forward now, from the 24th day of the 9th month, they'll go better, because you're building the house of the Lord again, and God will prosper you. So this tells us again that the foundations were relayed to begin building again here in the second year of King Darius. Now, who was involved in the rebuilding here? Well, if you read Haggai and you read all the prophecies of Zechariah, you'll find that Zerubbabel, who came back with the people here, and Joshua, the high priest who came back with the people, are still involved in the rebuilding here in the reign of Darius. So that's only 17 years, so they look comfortable. They lived for 17 years, they were older and wiser, and they continued to build and lead the people. But, for instance, if anybody would surmise that it was this Darius being referred to, got a problem. Zerubbabel and Joshua would have been long dead. So when it says they began building again in the second year of Darius, it means this Darius, and it's only 17 years later. Now, why do we even mention that? Why is the problem that causes us to refer to that? Well, let's go back to the fourth chapter. This is an apparent problem. In the fourth chapter, in verse 5, we read that the Samaritans hired counselors to frustrate the rebuilding of the temple. Therefore, it languished for 17 years. But now it says, and in the reign of Ahasuerus. Now, we're going to give reasons for stating that Ahasuerus is the Xerxes that followed Darius. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So it says about Ahasuerus. Well, now, how, if they stopped the building here because they were frustrating their purposes, and it began again in the second year of Darius, then how could any letter that was written later here have any effect upon them? Well, it didn't upon the rebuilding of the temple. The writer here is merely telling us not only about this time when the Israelites were frustrated, but about later times when they wrote letters to other kings to frustrate their further purposes of rebuilding Jerusalem. That's really what's going on here. And then it refers in verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, they wrote another letter. That was in the days of this king, saying, they're beginning to rebuild the city and it's going to be to your damage. So stop it. And Artaxerxes did stop it, and apparently it picked up later again under Ezra and Nehemiah, a little bit later. So when you're reading the fourth chapter, you'll find that things don't run in time sequence. And I think that's the answer. They're just grouping together all the things that would have delayed Israel's rebuilding generally, even though the temple, as it turned out, was completed about 4 years after this. It was completed in the 6th year of Darius, as recorded in Ezra 3, verse 15. Now, we want to talk a little bit about this king, Xerxes, because we find out about him somewhere else. Now, we have said that when it refers here to the reign of Ahasuerus, it really means this king, Xerxes, that we know from history. So let's turn to the book of Esther. We're going to get back to Ezra, but turn to Esther for just a moment. Esther 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, and then it says, because there was more than one, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces. Now that's got to be a king that has a very broad domain. That's got to be a king from this time forward sometime, because none of these kings had that broad a domain. No Ahasuerus that ever preceded, and there were some that I didn't have in my chart, ever had that broad a domain. So that probably is Xerxes being referred to. And Xerxes was the Ahasuerus who married Esther. And that ties us into the period of Esther's record. Now, in McClintock and Strong, we have some reference to this Xerxes, Ahasuerus, and we find these interesting points. This is from McClintock and Strong's under Ahasuerus. In the 3rd year of the reign of Xerxes, according to Herodotus, Ahasuerus held a great feast and assembly in the palace. Now if you look in Esther 1, verse 3, it says, in the 3rd year of his reign he made a feast to all his princes and his servants. Now, why did this was this made? Well, history says it was made to begin his campaign against Greece, to go defeat Greece. And that same festival is recorded in the Book of Esther. So they're probably the same person. Now, when Xerxes went against Greece, he lost. And this was a momentous turning point in history. Because he lost the battle, Greece continued to get stronger and stronger and stronger until finally Greece was able to take the empire many, many years later. Had Greece lost this battle, it probably would have turned the tide of history the other way. The Greeks never would have been a world empire. And this conflict is so significant that it is referred to in prophecies of Daniel. Let's turn briefly to the prophecy of Daniel in the 11th chapter and see where it's referred to. Daniel 11, verse 2. Now, this is the prophecy that Daniel was given way back here in the reign of Cyrus. It says that in the 10th chapter. And now it says, "Behold, I will show thee the truth. There shall stand up yet three kings in Persia." Okay? If that was during the reign of Cyrus, the three kings that would stand up next would be Cambyses, Smyrna, and Darius. And the next one after that would be Xerxes. And it says, "And the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." Now it doesn't say what's going to happen here. It merely refers to the fact that he would gather his forces and go against Greece. But the very next expression says, "And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom will be broken and divided through the four winds of heaven." And that refers, almost universally understood, to Alexander the Great. So what this prophecy is doing is saying there will be, with this fourth king, a campaign against Greece. It doesn't tell us how it ends, but the next thing it says is, taking us down history further, there will come a king, who we know as Alexander the Great, who will conquer. So what we're reading in Daniel is the transition between the two empires. A transition which depended upon the fact that the Greeks beat Xerxes at that battle. So that battle is not only important in history, but it's even hinted at or referred to prophetically. Well, this battle was not a brief campaign. This was a battle that took years in preparing and took a lot of expense to prepare. Now, you remember back in the Book of Esther what happened at the feast. It lasted for 6 months in the third year of this king Xerxes. That was the end of the feast when he said, "Go get my queen and let me show her beauty to my assembled people." And she refused. That was Vashti. And because she refused, Esther was then subsequently found and she became the new queen. And you might assume that that would happen, therefore, in the third year of Ahasuerus. It didn't. If you read the account in the second chapter, verse 16, it says, "So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in the 10th month, in the 7th year of his reign." Now, if his old queen was deposed in the 3rd year, why did he wait 4 years to get a new queen? What was going on? He was going in his campaign against Greece, which he finally lost in two significant battles, a sea battle and then a land battle, and he returned from his losses in, guess what, the 7th year. And Herodotus says that he returned from his defeat and consoled himself with the pleasures of his harem. And that's exactly the year when Esther says, in the 7th year, that all the fair maidens were brought before him, and of them he chose Esther, Hadassah, whose name was changed to Esther. So it looks like we got the right king here. Now there's one more thing to notice about this king. It's in chapter 3, verse 7. It says that later on, when Haman became the enemy of the Jews and wanted to destroy them, it refers to this as something that occurred in the 12th year of this king. Esther 3, verse 7. "In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast her," that is the lot, "before Haman from day to day, from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar." And this is in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. That means this king, whoever he was, Ahasuerus, had to reign at least 12 years because it refers to his 12th year. Now that will be important to us. That will be important to us as we go through this prophecy, through the history of Ezra. Now we're going to go back to Ezra. Now Ezra has told us that during this time, even though the temple was rebuilt, still the enemies of Israel were trying to make sure that they didn't rebuild Jerusalem itself, even though the temple was rebuilt. And when Ezra went back, he was concerned about the situation of their worship, of their temple, and of Jerusalem itself. And it says in Ezra chapter 7, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of, the son of, the son of," and it traces him back to Aaron, who was a priest. Verse 6, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and the king granted him all his requests." And verse 14, he says he's going to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the word of God which is in thine hand. So he went back hoping to help Jerusalem be rebuilt and the temple be refortified and the services of God be more elevated. Now once he went back, we find in the 8th chapter that there were, the 8th chapter talks about his return and all the people that went with him. In the 9th chapter, when he went back, he found the people of Israel had begun intermarriage with the people of the land. This greatly distressed Ezra, and after praying to the Lord in a state of consternation, finally the chief rulers came in and said, "We have a plan to cure the problem. We'll put away our wives and the children that we have born, and we will purify ourselves." And this was acceptable to Ezra, and the balance of the book just explains that this took a period of months, and then they were purged and they were cleansed. And that's the end of the record of the book of Ezra, and it ends right about in the period of history. And the next book in Scripture is the book of Nehemiah, which talks about a period 13 years later, when Nehemiah came to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He also found intermarriage, and he also rebuked them, and they also returned. And that's the end of the record of Nehemiah. That's as far as you go in the Old Testament history. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah were both very significant in helping Israel to rebuild. And this period of history forms the crux of a passage in Daniel, the 9th chapter, that is a prophecy that starts with this period. It's a prophecy that predicted the very year that Messiah's work would begin and Messiah's work would end. In Daniel, the 9th chapter, starting with verse 24, it says, "70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Israel, and the holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to bring in reconciliation, bring in everlasting righteousness." And we know who did that. That was done by our Lord, who brought an end to iniquity and brought in everlasting righteousness and made reconciliation for iniquity. But it says that this period of 70 weeks, presumably of years, began, in verse 25, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. So the question is, when did that commandment go forth that's recorded, that's referred to here? Does that refer to the command that Ezra had to go back for his concern about Jerusalem? Or the decree that Nehemiah had to go back for his concern about his people? Because whichever one we choose, we start counting 70 weeks of years from that point, and that'll take its time. So which of these do you choose as the time which starts that prophecy? Well, the answer is, people have chosen both. If you read a number of books on the point, you'll find that some have chosen one date, some have chosen one event, and some have chosen another. In the second volume, you'll find that Revelation suggests that it's the decree in the 20th year of Artaxerxes that affected Nehemiah. So in which we track forward to find the time when Christ should appear. On the other hand, a lot of Christian work started from Ezra. Well, which one comes out right? Which one really works? Well, it depends upon the date that you assign to these two people. And this is what happened. There is evidence from history that the reign of Xerxes of 21 years may not be correct. It may have been only 11 years. One historian of antiquity says so, but maybe he was just making a mistake. And all the other evidence seems to be that he was 21. So if you say he reigned only 11 years, then you would tend to put the decree in the reign of the life of Nehemiah to start the 70 weeks because the date comes out about right. But if you think, well, Xerxes really did reign 21 years, not 11, then that would move the date closer to the time of Ezra to begin the 70 weeks. So which one is right? How do we know which one really is right? And then we're going a little quick. Time is always a question. But this is how we can know. If Xerxes really was the husband of Esther, remember in the story in the book of Esther, there were three dates mentioned. A feast in his third year, his marriage to Esther in his seventh year, and Haman's blood in his 12th year. Now, if there was a 12th year to that king, he certainly didn't reign only 11 years. That would suggest he really did reign the full span that most history ascribes to him. And that would tell us that really the decree from the time of Ezra was the one that the 70 weeks should be in counting on. And if we do adopt that reckoning, then 70 weeks from this day, 458 BC, 490 years later, from 458 BC, will take us directly to the death of Christ, when indeed everlasting righteousness was brought in by virtue of the Antichrist being completed, in which reconciliation for iniquity could now be brought forth. And indeed the prophecy does fit very comfortably and beautifully this way. So certainly that is the correct answer. We recognize that there is some possibility of another view. So we'd like to close with just some lessons from the book of Ezra. And we'd like to turn back to Ezra, the 7th chapter, verse 10. This gives us a focus on Ezra's frame of mind as he approached his activity and his desire to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and purify the worship. Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." It wasn't as though he happened to be going there, and when he went there, he saw things that stirred his soul, and so he spoke forth. Even that would have suggested a very noble character that would have been stirred so deeply by what he felt. But that was the case. This was a case of planned, forethought, devoted, consecrated thinking and activity. That's the way it should be with us. Not a chance, random thing. For when we're inspired by an activity we stumble across, we appreciate that, and I hope that does motivate us. But the consecrated life should be one that's thought out, motivated by a deep desire to plan for the service of the Lord, not to be overtaken with the cares of life. And as years go by, find that opportunities we might have advantaged ourselves are not passed and gone. And no matter how sincere and earnest we are in this, we were still going to be able to look back and see there was something that I could have done that I didn't. You know, one of the most beautiful expressions of this little problem that we all could have as we look back is something that appears in the back of the man, and we don't read it too often, but it's the purpose of Christianity. And in that, Brother Russell suggests that at the close of the eventide of our life, and I'm not there yet, but I already feel this, the impact of this. So we look back, and if we're properly motivated, feel that what we have done or accomplished or developed would be all too little as an expression of what we really would like to be and to do for the Lord. And therefore, all the more, we should be earnest in planning out our activities to take away from the cares of this life, to shave away the hindrances and the weight of the burdens of this life, insofar as possible, without abdicating our responsibilities to our family. Please don't misunderstand me. Very important. So rather than enjoying the pleasures and good things of life, to so mark our course that we might particularly focus upon our service, our study, attention to the brethren, and our ministry to the ministry. Secondly, we'd like to turn to Ezra, the 8th chapter, verse 21. And Ezra here finds himself in a little predicament, one that sometimes perhaps you can identify with. He had really wanted earnestly for the king, Artaxerxes, to grant him return to Israel and granted his purposes. Now, Article 13 numbers one of the things that people had written letters to and warned him about these people of Judah. They said, you go search your records and you'll find out that these people of Judah have historically been a strong kingdom and people have paid tithes and tolls to them. If you let them build, they're just going to rebel and they're going to be against you. So Article 13 wrote back to Reply and said, stop the work. I'm taking the warning. I don't want this people to build stones. So here's in Ezra. He desperately wants to do this. So he indicates to the Lord, to the king, that the Lord would be with him, that this is for religious purposes. He confesses his faith in the Lord and how the Lord would care and prosper and develop anything that was good for him and his work. And then the king is sent, evidently. We don't have a detailed record, but he let him go. He gave him the king. And now Ezra, with all possibly 5,000 souls, that's about 1,500 men almost, so you have women and children, maybe even more than that, there are more children. He finds himself at the head of this contingency, and now he's got a fabulous amount of wealth and silver and gold to bring back to the temple. Now what's going to happen to him on his way? He's going to be subject to bandits and robbers and difficulties of the passage. It took about 4 months to get there with his band. And so he's a little concerned without an armed escort from the king. And so as he reaches the river where they were departing from, Ezra 8:21 says, when I proclaimed the fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him in the right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. So what we're asking here is his earnestness in reaching the Lord's care. He didn't just say, the Lord will be with us casually. Sure, he said it fervently, but then he proclaimed the fast and the affliction of their souls to make them get their minds and their spirits in harmony with the journey ahead, the difficulties, and to show the Lord how earnestly they wish to have his direction. Yeah. So this morning, Brother Corral read about the advantage of the fasting. It ties right in here to the historical events that Ezra saw advantage to, prepare their minds and their souls. Now, we're not suggesting that you ought to go a few days without eating, but the spirit of this is nothing less than that. Should at least come to us that we should be earnestly concerned with the issue that confront us. And when we find a difficulty, put ourselves in such a state of mind, even physically perhaps if necessary, that we would really be attentive to the answer to the Lord my God. Then it says in verse 23, I was ashamed to require the king of bandit soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. So, having said that, you want to ask for an armed guard to conduct yourself in safe fashion. This was just ridiculous. And we value the spirit of faithfulness and trusting the Lord, that he earnestly sought to first put his heart in mind and those of his companions in the proper attitude to receive and to appreciate the Lord's blessing. Brethren, these are some of the lessons that we might glean from Ezra, and certainly are the rest of study at this point. We would that as we look back to the experiences of these faithful men of old and their difficulties, that we could always look back upon our lives and say, well, we overcame the way they did. But if we look back personally, we see, well, we had a problem that way, and perhaps we didn't overcome it for that. So we personally take heart from those experiences and trust that it might be helpful to us and perhaps to all of us in our way.
Thank you, Brother David, for those thoughts on the book of Ezra. And Brother David will dismiss the service with prayer and ask for blessing also on the food that has been prepared.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the record of thy faithful servants of old as a stimulus and encouragement to us. We thank you for the record of history from which date thy prophecies to give us added assurance that thy word is true. We pray forgiveness where we come short of speaking it. We pray that by thy grace, desiring to know more and to know more accurately, we might be favored in this place. We do pray thy spirit be with us in our fellowship now. We ask thy blessing upon our noon meal that it might be strength to our bodies, that we might then be better prepared to receive strength for the soul. We pray for forgiveness for all of our shortcomings. Pray for thy blessed kingdom in Jesus' name.